Book of Job in the first chapter, as you come to read the book of Job, even in the first two chapters, you'll notice the repetition of the name here of the wicked one, Satan. And there's no book in the scriptures that speaks more of Satan than this book of Job. And so that should be something that we take a mental note of. It's also a book that the name Almighty, for the title of God, repeats itself 31 times. So you have the Almighty, and you have Satan. And thank God we know that though Satan is powerful, he is a prince. He's the prince of the power of the air, and the prince is always subject to the king. And the king is our Lord. The prince only has the ability to manipulate and to maneuver, while the king gives him that liberty. But at any time, the king can take that liberty from him. And we thank God for that tremendous truth. Job, the book of Job, will begin reading at verse 1 in chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." The Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." The Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burnt up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and the slain of the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And then Job arose, and he rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Amen. May God bless the reading of a very solemn portion. And may the Lord help us to glean from its truth this day. Let's, with our Bibles open, pray for the blessing of God upon the ministry of His Word. Our Father, we do praise and thank Thee that the divine testimony is that these things are written for our learning. O God, we do pray that we'll not be guilty of taking the historical scriptural account and reading over it in a flippant fashion and trying to, in a very weak way, enter into what went on here. But, O God, we pray that for the sake of divine truth, Thou wilt help us to understand something of the depth of pain and anguish this Thy servant faced. Our Father, we do pray that in entering into the heart and the life of Job, we ask Thee that Thou wilt teach us what was evident was already taught him. And that, Lord, he will be to us a tremendous example. We ask Thee this morning that though we be very familiar with this man, and though his name is often used to display this chief characteristic of his, we ask, O God, that Thou wilt take us beyond the super, or beyond the that which would sit the superficial, that which would be on the surface. But, O God, take us into the depth of this passage and teach us something of what it is to fear God. And teach us something of what it is to hold God in such esteem that even in the midst of trial and in pain and temptation, that we would be found sinning not, nor charging God foolishly. Hear our prayer this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Down through the ages, Job's name has become synonymous with the grace of patience. Both in religious and secular writings, anyone found exhibiting an unusual amount of composure is said to have the patience of Job. Job was no doubt a very patient man. But don't forget the reason why he was so patient. That was because Job was also a very godly man. You'll notice here the description of this man. It was said that he was an upright man. In other words, he had a testimony of honesty and integrity amongst those that he lived and worked with. He had a testimony that was, we would say, above reproach because he was an upright man. And not only did he have a testimony of uprightness, but Job was also a very religious man. The Bible says here that he was an upright man and that he feared God. A few weeks ago, we were looking at the fear of God, and for fear of misleading you, let me state it again. That there is a fear that we are never to have, a slavish fear. But my friend, the fear of God is something we all must have. We must fear God. The fearing of God is the beginning of wisdom. To fear God is to know God. To fear God is to give Him His place and to give us our place. Here's a man who feared God. I trust that will be the testimony of each one of us. And not only was he a God-fearing man, but here's a man who was sincere in his religion. Oh, there's many religious men. And you know as well as I, there's as many religious hypocrites. And the Bible tells us that here was a man who feared God and who was perfect. Not in that he was sinless, for he was a man, but in that he had a respect unto the commandments of God and that he aimed at perfection. What an encouraging thing it was to read this week that even a very liberal media man said of George Bush that he is sincere in his faith. That really ought to be a very encouraging thing to us all. But here you see in this passage then Job's piety, but you see something else because you see Job's prosperity. Here's a man who is not only pious, but prosperous. And the Bible tells us that those two don't often go together. Because many men who are prosperous are very often the exact opposite of what piety would describe. Here's a man who was prosperous, and that really gave a luster to his piety. Because he together was able to enjoy these blessings. Not only was he a prosperous man, but Job was a very good father. As you read this, you could do a study on the life of Job's fatherhood. Notice here in verse 4 what it tells us, "And his sons went out and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and he sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them." That sticks out in my mind. Because here's a father who has raised his children such that the siblings still get along. The husband, or the sons and the daughters and the wives are all getting along in one home. That really is, maybe you don't think, but that really is a tremendous thing in this day and age, where brothers and sisters get along. Here they're having times of fellowship together. Notice in verse 5, as they're feasting together, Job sent and sanctified them, and he rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Here's a man who was consumed with household religion. You remember a few weeks ago as we considered the office of priest before the office of priest was designated in the Mount of Sinai? Well, you here have Job as a priest. He was a priest in his own home. Because he offered sacrifice here for fear that his sons had sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And notice what it says, "Thus did Job continually." My, thus did you and I sporadically. But thus did Job continually. He was a great man. He was a pious man, a prosperous man. He was a family man. And I imagine with seven sons and three daughters, he was a very busy man. Not to mention his 10,000 plus animals that he tended to every day. This was a man for the day. Here's a man that had a busier schedule than you and I ever had. But he never made the excuse that I couldn't get to family worship because of my schedule. Here was then a tremendous man. And you know how interesting it is to notice that this man was the target of Satan. Let me tell you, make no mistake about it, Satan hates great men. Great men not by the world's standards, but great men by God's standards. If you are any way enjoying any one of these characteristics, you will be attacked. And isn't it interesting to note that Satan mounts his attack against the greatest man? The Lord said, in all of the earth. Here was a tremendous man. I've heard you and I know myself that when you begin to do the right thing and you want to go on with God, you take time for family reading and devotion, you will be attacked. Because Satan cannot stand good and great men who lead their homes in family religion. So don't be surprised as you sit down tomorrow if the phone rings or every other distraction, because that's something you might well expect. But then in verse 13, the story changes. And I don't know about you, but I think that if God would give us grace to enter into those next six verses, we may well learn a whole lot more about Job. The problem is we take Job's sufferings and we can speak them in about 30 seconds. But as my father tried to say to you weeks back, try for a moment to stop and to enter in to what this man has just gone through. And after all of this, all of these events in one day, notice in verse 20, as the true character of Job begins to emerge. Job arose and rent his mantle, and he shaved his head, and he fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Running through my mind over and over have been these words, "in all this." And that is to say, in all this trial, and in all this temptation, Job kept right with God. In all this, my friend, you think of what was included in all this. Stop and try to comprehend what is contained in those three words, "in all this." I tell you, the Scripture doesn't make light of any man or any woman's affliction. We all have our issues. We have crosses, we have headaches, we have heartaches. But today, stop and think of all that you face today in light of all that Job faced in all this. And my friend, if in all this Job sinned not and charged God not foolishly, if God could uphold Job in all this, then God can uphold you in your all this. I don't want to explain your all this morning, but you know what it is. You know what you bring to the house of God this morning. I don't need to waste my time considering all your ailments, for I have enough of my own. I know what all this means to me. But I have to be honest when I think of what it meant to Job. And when I think of how the God of heaven could support that man, I thank God my God does not call me to go through life on my own strength, but He has promised me to support me with the same strength that this man here enjoyed. What a testimony of a man in extreme trial. In all this, Job sinned not. Mr. Spurgeon said, if in patience a man can possess his soul, when all the arrows of affliction are wounding him, he is a man indeed. In grief and in pain, Job did and said many things. But in them he was patient. And in them he was resigned and obedient. And the Bible says that he never uttered a rebellious word. My friend, he's a pious man. He's a prosperous man. He was a family man. But I tell you, the grace that he possesses at this stage is something that far outweighs them all. Job was a man of constancy and a man of godly conduct in the middle of affliction. And in that, he is a tremendous example to us. And I want this morning just to think upon Job in that way. Notice what the Lord said of him. He said to Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? Now, Job's an example. I want him today to be to us an example of constancy and conduct in the middle of affliction. I want to look at this in a very practical way, and I trust that God will give us grace to conduct ourselves in a similar fashion when affliction comes our way. It has occurred to me today that as a congregation, I'm not looking for texts on affliction, but God is bringing me back time and time again. Over and over we've thought on this theme. And if the Lord brings us back time and time again, then there's a good reason why. Let us then consider this passage before us. I want you to notice, first of all, that in all our affairs, the main thing is not to sin. In all our affairs, the main thing is not to sin. Now, some would have you believe that in all your affairs, the main thing to do is not to suffer. Talking to a brother last Sunday morning, and he was telling me of how he had noticed the gospel of suffering is not preached in too many places. The sufferings of Christ are preached in very few pulpits, because who wants to preach about sufferings? Let's hear a message about prosperity and peace and serenity and good times. I tell you, it's a lot more enjoyable to preach on those things. That's okay until suffering comes. And then what happens to those who sit under such ministries? They are told that their suffering is a result of their actual sin. Not original sin, which is the cause of all suffering, but the result of actual sin. You're told if you're sick or if you're suffering, you're out of touch with God. Now, what comfort is that? I was remarking with a brother last week, by that theology, every man in such a theology dies out of touch with God. Because to die is, in their eyes, the result of actual sin. If you've read any of the Puritan works, you'll find that sometimes entire volumes have been given to the subject. Men have written about suffering, and there's no escaping, and so they have given time and consideration to such. Some of the most pious, God-fearing saints have lived lives of constant trial. And you want to notice here how God selected the greatest of all men to suffer the greatest of all trials. Some of the greatest men in the history of the church have been those men who have suffered the most. Men who have left their mark upon the page of every church history book have been men who have gone to their grave in pain and anguish. But nevertheless, they were devout, sincere, God-fearing souls. My friends, think of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He did not try to escape suffering. He was a man of sorrowing. He was a man of pain. And the Bible says that we are called to follow in His steps. You and I, we tend to think that adversity is really our foe. And the Lord wants to cause us to understand that adversity is our friend. Remember Amos? Amos was the prophet, but before he was the prophet, he was the herdsman. And the Bible says he was a bruiser of sycamore figs. It's a kind of fig that never ripened until it was struck with a rod, until it was bruised. My friend, very few saints ripen without the affliction of some kind or another. Very few saints are what God wants them to be unless He takes them down through valleys of difficulty. Very few saints ripen without affliction of some kind. Most vines bear little fruit until they are pruned. History will tell you the church has never borne more fruit than when it has been under greater affliction. And so today our purpose is not to escape suffering, because we are made fruitful by it. Rather than escape suffering, we must escape sin. The Bible tells us here that Job sinned not. In all of this, Job sinned not. Did he suffer? Oh my, he suffered dearly. But the key is that he did not sin. And then there are some who come to you and they believe that in all your affairs, the main thing to do is not to have sadness of heart. And you know that heaviness of heart is worse sometimes than physical suffering. The Bible says a wounded spirit, who can bear? It's a painful thing. But there are those who come to you as Job's comforters, and they tell you, just take it in stride. Take it in stride and rejoice in your sufferings. You know, you tend to feel like sending those people in another direction. They really don't bring you any comfort at all. In fact, I've heard people who have said, that sermon just downright discouraged me. Because I know what I'm supposed to do, but I am in a heavy state of heart. Well, that's why 1 Peter 1 and 6 needs to be understood aright. Notice the Lord here through the ministry of Peter to suffering saints. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. In that verse here, we often look at the necessity of trial. But my friend, what you have there is the necessity of heaviness. Because sometimes heaviness is the place where God brings us. And no matter how often we're told to cheer up, look what the verse says, though for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness. My friend, when you have a heavy heart, there's very, very little to encourage you. But I want you to notice here that if you can bear a trial without ever being heavy, then it's not a trial at all. Because a trial will give you a heavy heart. And does the Bible not say the blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil? It is that heavy heart that brings you on the step to recovery. May our prayer be that the Lord will not keep us from sorrow, but let sorrow have its perfect work. But may God keep us from sin. And then we must remember, if the grace of God prevents our affliction from driving us to sin, then Satan is defeated. Satan did not really care about Job. He didn't care how much he had to suffer. His chief task was to make Job sin. To make Job curse God to his face. With that in mind, that sin was Satan's only motivation. The next time you are in affliction and you are enduring a particular trouble, remind yourself that if you do not fall into sin, you will be a conqueror over him who hates you. He wants you to fall into sin. It's his greatest delight you fall into sin. But my friend, is that not motivation enough for us to say, I am determined not to let him win? I am determined not to give that wicked one his place, because I know what he wants of me is to curse God or to fall into such sin. If you do not sin while under the stress of heavy trouble, God will be greatly honored. He is not so much glorified by preserving you from trouble as by upholding you in trouble. It is his peculiar delight when every earthly prop has been kicked out from below you to sustain you in the palm of his hand. And my friend, today, if you've had every prop kicked out, thank God that when you're lying flat upon your face in the palms of Christ, you can fall no further. You cannot go any further, because he has you, and he cannot let go of you. And neither shall any man pluck him from your hand. And so today, if you are in heaviness and brokenhearted, my friend, it cannot get any worse, because the Lord God himself will preserve you. Wasn't David the man who said, when my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up? It's not many a man or a woman have to go through life having had a mother or father forsake. Perhaps some. But when mother or father or brother or sister or maybe even husband or wife, when all have forsaken me, God will take me up. And friend, that's the peculiar joy that we have in him. But you need to remember also that if you do not sin, you will be no loser for all your tribulation. What we have to understand is that tribulation cannot injure us, but sin can injure us. The Lord, as Mr. Spurgeon said, may send you a ton of trouble, but this will be better than an ounce of sin. You stop and think of that. The only thing that really injures you is sin. And so it's the mercy of God that he allows us to endure such situations, to be reduced in circumstance, so that our heart will be enlarged. My friend, if sickness of the body means the health of your soul, are we not still ahead? The Lord knows what is most damaging to his children. And so therefore he chastens us so as to save us from that which is potentially harmful. Because tribulation won't hurt us, but sin destroys us. Last summer there, I was riding along Albuquerque with my son, bicycles. He had just learned to ride. He was a little shaky on the side, and it was a fairly well-traveled road, so I tried to stay as close as I could. We got separated by a few bicycle lengths, and I just saw the picture developing before my eyes. There was a car coming. He wasn't paying attention, and he was just about to pull out in the other direction. And so I pedaled as fast as I could without having a lot of time to calculate what I was about to do, and I knocked him scattering off his bike on purpose. I cut him off. He hit the front over the handlebars. He went, and he landed in a heap. And I can still see to this day the look on his face. What on earth are you doing? I had to take a risk of him being bruised or cut going over those bars, because I saw that the potential danger was far more dangerous. And my friend, when we enter into this suffering and affliction, let us not pray that we escape it, but let us pray that God will keep us from having iniquity to have dominion over us. May we pray that which God has taught us to teach us to pray, Lord, deliver me from evil. Don't deliver me from that which I know is going to, in the end, work tremendous things in my life, but keep me from sin. And so to sum up our findings then, in all our affairs, the main thing to do is not to sin. I want to go a little further here in this text and consider that in trial, especially, there ought to be a special fear of sinning. One man said, the hour of darkness is the hour of danger. The suffering is fruitful soil for certain types of sin. It really is significant that it is recorded here, in all this Job sinned not. In other words, even in the mind of the Almighty God, was the understanding that many men, had they gone through what Job had gone through, they would have sinned. But in all this, Job sinned not. We must be especially vigilant when we're going through troublesome times. If then today, if you are in affliction, be very careful, because you're very susceptible to these following sins. The first one is that you're susceptible to grow impatient. I pity some of you, which I know work in customer service departments, because I know that you spend a lot of your day just listening to people's complaints, day after day after day. People calling up saying, my bill wasn't right, you charged me too much, you did this, you did that. It's complaint after complaint after complaint. I wonder you're tired after you come home after your shift. I rather think Moses was a man who slept well at night because he had perhaps 2 million people who were complaining day after day after day. Moses, where's the water? Moses, I don't like that. It's too light to eat. Moses, how come we're not getting ahead? Moses, how come we're doing this? Back and forth this went on. Is it any wonder at a later date he, in the mercy of God, had 70 men to come alongside and to help him? You couldn't have paid a man enough to pastor a flock of 2 million people. Here was a man who knew what complaining was. But what is most alarming of the complaints of the children of Israel is in Numbers 11 and verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it. And his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in uttermost parts of the camp. If you have a margin, it says, and when the people were, as it were, complainers. Now you know as well as I, when you read the story of these people, they're frustrating because they're always complaining. How ungrateful. They've just received water gushing out of the rock and now they're complaining that they're thirsty. You know how blinding sin is? Is that which we hate in these people we can't see, but it's within our own heart. My friend, one of the greatest dangers of affliction is as we grow impatient. We think the trial is too long. Or that the prayer is not answered when it ought to be. And so we enter into this besetting sin of those who are tried. And as we hate the Israelites for it, yet we enter into the same self-centered spirit. My friend, we need to pray as Job. Lord, keep me from that sin. Keep me from impatience. Well, it's okay when your tryings are outside, but when they're inside. What about the trial of pain? Now in study four of this, I came upon a statement that some of you women will enjoy. It said that men do not like to endure pain, or they're poor at enduring pain. Women are far better. In fact, they said that men do not much lose their patience as show that they have none. I think in pain, there's probably a lot of truth in that. I know in my home, my wife can have many ailments and I hear very little. But if I have one nagging problem, which I have right now, there's no end. Because I am impatient in pain. Friend, in some sense, we are all impatient in pain. But in all of this, Job sinned not against God. I want you to see that impatience usually precedes rebellion. And you know, we see this attitude in our children. How often would we discipline them the first occasion, and rather than instant repentance, we see that the discipline has fostered in them a spirit now of rebellion. Not only have they been disciplined, but they are not happy with the discipline that they have received. I tell you, what do we try to teach them? That rebellion will only draw out further chastisement. We try to tell them that. If we kick against our Heavenly Father, my friend, it's only going to lead to further problems. We must submit and say, Lord, even as thy will be done. But then we must be careful for the next problem that often arises is that of despair. And again, I think we can learn tremendous things from our children. You know, a child that is sullen or sulky, resentful, unforgiving, they will cause themselves ten times more problem in that state than their rod of correction did in the first place. My parents brought us up. You got a licking and you had to keep on ticking. You could not stop. You were not allowed to go into your room and slam the door and sulk for hours on end. You got what you deserved and then you had to go on. And if you did not go on, you know that far worse was coming. My friend, do you feel today as poor as Job? Then you must be as patient as Job, because Job had better days coming. There were better days ahead. Days of tremendous prosperity and blessing. And today, let us not sink into despair in tough times. Then the unbelieving speeches. There is something within the nature. In our nature, we like to vent. And seeing I've taken one out on the men, let me take one out on the ladies now. Venting generally is something that women are more accustomed to than men. Men tend to silence up and say nothing. But my, just to pick up that phone and to tell a friend all about it. There's a fine line between venting and speaking in speeches of unbelief. A very fine line. You see, we call our friends and that's okay. And we begin to tell them of the problems we're facing and the trials that we are engaged in. But before long, that conversation has become a feeling sorry for me. And all of a sudden, everybody's against me. And my friend, all the while, God hears it. And so therefore, we must be careful and pray for wisdom to be as Job in all of this. He sinned not against God in unbelieving speeches. But what did Job say? Notice Job's speech. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then another problem that arises. It's almost a kind of atheism. And people who have successive troubles often fall into this. Because the reasoning is there cannot be a God, or He would not let me suffer the way I am. My friend, I fear when I hear people talk like that, because it's a great sin and a foolish charge of God. Has God saved your soul from eternal damnation, now to leave you to yourself? Has the Lord Jesus Christ given Himself willingly to be your sin substitute, only now to leave you to yourself? My friend, if the Lord has saved you today, it's because He has greater purposes and plans. And He will continue to perform that which concerns you. And He will perfect that which concerns you. And so today, if you feel that you're in the hour of darkness, be careful, for it is an hour of danger. But then notice something here also in this passage. And that is, in acts of mourning, we do not need to sin. It's very important to understand that, because here's a passage of tremendous grief. And what we learn here is that it's okay to weep. It's okay to cry. It's okay to experience that which is natural to our flesh. It's okay to show that you suffer by your losses. Notice Job here. Then he arose, he rent his mantle, or he tore it, and he shaved his head, and he fell down upon the ground, and he worshipped. My friends, there are perfectly natural tears. There are even holy tears. Remember, it was said at the death of Lazarus that even Jesus wept. Where we must be careful is in the expression of our grief. Tearing of a garment was a very common sign of grief in these days. But what would it have been if Job had have taken it and torn it into shreds? Or what would it have been if expressing himself in the shaving of his head, which again was a common thing, rather than shave his head, he would have pulled his hair out by his hands. And my friend, that was not to be acceptable, and that's where the line of mourning crosses. You know, when you go to a Christian funeral, There's always to be expected tremendous grief. But there's a bitterness that is strangely absent. But if you've ever been to a funeral where everybody there is unsaved, including the deceased, now you look and you see within some of the mourners there's a spirit of bitterness. And my friend, that's what we must guard against. We must be careful. And I want you to notice here, perhaps to me, the most tremendous thing of this whole passage. And what did Job do? Then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshipped. You know, some of the truest, purest, sweetest, strongest devotions have come to God from hearts that were breaking under tremendous grief. Oh, that you and I, when we are brought to the point of hearing that in a day some affliction descends upon our home, that we'll take that opportunity, as Job, to turn it into a worship service and to fall upon our face and to magnify God, even in the depths of despair. My friend, the Lord wouldn't bring this to our attention if He would not also give us enabling grace to do such. In all of this, Job sinned not. I want you to notice here another truth. And that is, in charging God foolishly, we sin greatly. In charging God foolishly, we sin greatly. What does the text tell us? In all this, Job sinned not. And it explains it, what he meant by that, as it goes on to say, nor he did not charge God foolishly. You know, when you charge God, what you're doing is you take Him off His judgment seat, and you get on that judgment seat yourself. And now you switch the roles, for you begin to treat Him as He was previously treating you. And you begin to question Him as to what's going on in your life. My friend, that's a very, very serious offense. And the Apostle Paul, almost shocked that we all, any should have such a question, he brings to the attention of the Romans as he perceives they're going to question how God would deal in mercy and in judgment. It says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that thou repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus?" In all your questioning, my friend, you may question the pastor. You may question the denomination. You may question your business partners. You may question anyone. But in all of your questionings, don't question God. Because if there's one thing that is sure, to question God is to sin, and it's to sin greatly. My friend, as we think of that, to charge God foolishly, we sin greatly. Let us note that we sin greatly when we demand an answer from God. The Lord is under no obligation to tell us or explain to us everything He's doing. We might say His eternal counsels are so complex that we wouldn't understand them anyways. Even if God took the time to explain it, His eternal counsel is so all-encompassing that we would be better to stop and consider what He said, that our ways are not His ways, nor are His thoughts our thoughts. The Lord doesn't ask us to figure it all out. He simply asks us to trust Him. He asks us as children to be as children when our parents would take that long journey. Earlier in the week, the Hussey family returned from Orlando, enjoyed their time. What I found interesting was that the day we were able to drop them off at the airport, there was little Hannah Grace in the back seat, in the car seat, wrapped up tight, didn't have to worry about suitcases, didn't worry about tickets, didn't worry about passports, didn't worry about what she had on, didn't worry about where she was going. She was fast asleep. What a way to travel. Into the airport she goes, through the security checks, into the airplane, all the way to Orlando, gets out in Orlando, from hotel to hotel or whatever the arrangement was, from site to site, from restaurant to restaurant, all the way back again, back through the plane, back through the security check, back through the turnstile, out the front door, back into the car.
You think she stopped once to question her father's integrity? Do you think she stopped once to ask, what's happening? My, when she got back in the car, she was smiling from ear to ear. And she didn't even know. It was a tremendous thing. My friend, that's exactly what the Lord has asked us to do. There's no explanation needed. But to simply stop and realize that the God of all the earth always does right. He always does the right thing. And so let us not even question Him, but simply follow Him as He would have us follow. Then we charge God foolishly when we imagine that He is unjust. I hope it's not been upon your lips, but perhaps it's been upon all our lips at some time, if not on our lips, in our hearts. Lord, it's just not fair. It's not fair. My, stop. Stop and think of what you're saying. What you're saying to God is that it's not just. You're saying to the God of infinite justice, Lord, this is not right. You probably are right, because if the Lord were to deal with you according to strict justice, where would you be? If at this moment the Lord was to call into account every one of your sins and to lay them right in front of you, naked before His gaze, and pull out the sword of inflexible justice, what would become of you? Oh, you'd at once be in despair, and shortly after you'd be in hell. My friend, whatever we face, let us always know that God is just and He always does the right thing. Oh, maybe you don't question the justice of God, but sometimes you question His love. Because we ask ourselves, how can He be a God of love if He permits me to suffer like this? How quickly do we forget, maybe even the verse that my father quoted a few weeks ago, in Hebrews chapter 12 and 6, the Lord tells us that those whom He chastens, He does so because He loves them. And my friend, Jesus Christ has come to save us from our sin. Sin's penalty, sin's power, and sin's presence. And a part of the eradication of sin is enduring suffering so that we might be partakers of His holiness. I heard a man recently say that if this is the way God deals with His children, I'm glad I'm not one of His children. What a fearful thing. If a lifetime of suffering purges from me sin, then in light of the glorious eternity that I have yet to experience, that all of the suffering I face is as a light affliction. But what about that man who says, I will not come to Christ because I want my ease? He will not come to Christ because he wants his ease. Let me tell you, that man in his search for ease will also have problems. He will also have trials and hardships. But my friend, it'll be just a foretaste of what he has yet to come. Because what awaits him is eternal separation and damnation from the living God. And you know, my friend, I think we need to begin to get back to start preaching about hellfire and brimstone. Because hellfire is no longer preached about. But you go home in your Bibles and find out that Jesus Christ talked about hellfire. And He warned men. It's better to cut your arm off and to go into eternity, halt or maim, than to perish in everlasting fire where the worm dieth not. I tell you, we face today is a light affliction. If our sufferings is the very process by which God eradicates not sin's penalty, but sin's power. In light of that, we ought to understand that God's doing the right thing. And then, my friend, sometimes we charge God's power. I think you and I at all times, we're so self-centered that we think that nobody has gone through what I'm going through. Absolutely nobody. Maybe someone similar, but here's another twist that makes it entirely unique. And therefore we think that the Lord cannot help us in our situation. What did the Bible say of Job and all this? Think of Job's situation. Have you got there yet? I dare say there's not a man here who's anywhere halfway to where Job was. But in all this, God had power to deliver. And therefore he has power to deliver us, even in the depths of affliction. And the Bible goes on furthermore to say that there's no temptation that has taken you or trial, but such is common to all men. Let us never think that we're the only ones. And let us think never that God's power cannot save us and remove us from the situation. Let's go on to notice one final thing this morning. Look at the text once again. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. To come through great trial without sin is the honor of the saints. If you and I are tried, and we come forth the way we were born, as naked, we need not to be ashamed. But if we come forward out of our sufferings without sinning, then the greatest affliction increases the honor of our victory. In all this, Job sinned not. In other words, the all this becomes a part of the glory now of the grace that had covered him. Suppose for a moment your life was all ease. You were brought up as a tender child. You were well educated. You were left with a sufficient fortune to gratify your every wish. You're happily married, free from all sickness, living above care and labor and heavy sorrow. What then? You really could never be noted for patience. And who would ever have heard of Job if he had not been tried? Do you think we would have heard of Job because of his piety and prosperity? I don't think so. Because there's many pious, prosperous men that have gone to their grave absolutely unnoticed. Now why is Job in the Scriptures to be recorded for all eternity? Because Job had patience, and in all of this he sinned not. Suppose then, on the other hand, your record should be from birth a sufferer, throughout life a struggler, at home a wrestler, abroad a soldier and a cross bearer. Yet notwithstanding, full of joy and peace, through strong believing, you are found to be faithful. Then I tell you that it would be something in your worth, life, your life worth remembering. My friend, it's no glory to a trained soldier who has not yet seen battle. But in the days and weeks ahead, it seems very likely that young men will be given the opportunity to display their courage and their patience. And if after a lifetime of trial, souls can say of you, as they said of Job, then your story will be long remembered, and the legacy you will leave behind will minister to your family and to your family's family. I have to be honest, as I read the Scripture over last night, I was greatly convicted. Because this text discovered in my life sins of impatience, petulance, rebellion, and unbelief. And as I tried to compare my present hardships with what Job has to endure, I was greatly convicted. Maybe you're here today and you look at Job and you're just the same. Well, thank God when the Word of God cuts us in conviction. It does not cut to wound, but it cuts to heal. And it drives us to the fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners can plunge beneath the flood and lose all of their guilty stains. I don't know what your all this is. I need not explain. But what I do know is this, that the all this that we face, by God's grace, we will be able to endure without sin and without charging God foolishly. May God give us all constancy, especially as we face affliction. Let's all pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee this morning for Thy Word, and we praise Thee for many things that we can glean from it. Our Father, we ask that none of us, preacher and hearer alike, will be found to be hearers of the Word and not doers also. O God, take this Word and write it upon our heart, and make us strong thereby. Cause us to go in the strength of the meat 40 days. We thank Thee, O God, that You've not called us to something that You've not also promised to give us grace whereby we will be enabled to do the very thing that You've called us to. O God, as we look at Job, and in his situation we try to anticipate our reaction if on a certain day That which befell him befell us. We fear. We fear how we would act or react. Oh God, in the flesh we would curse thee. In the flesh we would complain. In the flesh we would despise the chastening of the Lord. In the flesh we would not want to submit to thy gracious hand. But oh God, we thank thee that in the new birth you've given us a new heart. And you've given us new life. And we thank thee that within us now there is a new nature that cannot sin. And we pray, therefore, that thou wilt give victory to the new man. That, Lord, the new man will increase in strength, and the old man will weaken. And that, O God, in all of these things will be found to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. O God, we pray that we will know what it is to follow our God with patience and with constancy. That in all things will bring glory and honor to thy name. Lord, we're mindful this morning of souls that right now are in the spirit of heaviness. O God, I pray that thou wilt come as the God of all comfort and meet them and come and strengthen them and apply this word and apply far more. Apply, O God, the reasonings of the Holy Spirit and challenge them, we ask, and do not leave them. Convince them today of your loving kindness and your love and draw them again to the foot of the cross where we know is the evidence of all of God's blessed mercy. Hear our prayer this morning. Separate us now in thy fear and with thy blessing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have tried to grapple with